Turn to Jeremiah chapter 52. On April 30th, 1989, something important happened. Anybody know what happened on April 30th, 1989? That's when we started Jeremiah. 2 years and 4 months and one Sunday ago. And we have reached the end of our journey, I expect.
During that period, Eastern Europe fell. So we fell apart. We had a war.
Lots of things have happened in the last 2.5 years. We have heard Jeremiah make lots of promises. None of us would have thought 2.5 years ago that the prophecy against Babylon in the last two chapters of this book would have the significance for us, perhaps, that it ended up having in the light of events in Iraq. Chapter 52, most of it at any rate, is not really written by Jeremiah. It's quoted from the book of Kings. And it describes some historical events that show the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies. A prophecy is like a promise. I prophesy that something will happen. I'm promising that it will happen. You know how you feel when a promise is fulfilled? The sense of satisfaction, like there was something unfinished that finally got finished. And that's the case whether it's a promise of blessing or a promise of cursing. If I promise that something bad is going to happen to you, you worry and worry and worry and fret and threaten, and finally it happens and you can at least relax. You can say, well, at least it happened now. And we've arrived where we said we were going to go. Well, this chapter records the fulfillment of God's promises of judgment against the people, against King Zedekiah, and against King Jehoiakim. But we're going to see some surprising twists as we study the fulfillments of the promises, the prophecies. The fulfillments are not always as straightforward as you might think they should be. The chapter has three major divisions. The first one begins at verse 1, which talks about Zedekiah. And that goes all the way down through verse 27. Then 28 begins, "This is the people whom Nebuchadrezzar carried away captive." And it describes the people who were taken captive. And then in verse 31, we learn about the captivity of Jehoiakim. Remember Jehoiakim? He was taken captive about 10 years before the final fall of Jerusalem. And we're going to learn something about his captivity beginning in verse 31. Let's pray and ask God to guide us as we read. Father, we thank you for entrusting this book to us, and as we near the end of our journey through it, we pray that you will help us to see how your promises are fulfilled. Lord, we need to trust in what you've promised us, and we pray that you'd strengthen our trust. Also help us, Father, to endure to the end, knowing that while things during our time can be confused and contrary to your word, when all is said and done, when the end comes, when the Lord Jesus returns, then you will finally tie all the loose ends together. We commit this time of study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to begin reading in the middle of the chapter with the people. We have these three sections: Zedekiah, the people, and Jehoiakim. I'd like to look first at the people, the prophecies that are rolled up here in verses 28 through 30, and then Zedekiah, and finally Jehoiakim. Or actually, maybe we should reverse that. Maybe we should look first at the people, then Jehoiakim, then Zedekiah. Well, we'll see what comes out. Let's start with verse 28 at any rate. It's 4 times 7, and 7 is a prime number, so it's a good place to start. "This is the people whom Nebuchadrezzar carried away captive. In the 7th year, 3,000 Jews and 23. In the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 830 and 2 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadrezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 740 and 5 persons. All the persons were 4,600. Here are three successive deportations that are described. The first one in Nebuchadnezzar's 7th year, which would have been when Jehoiakim was taken captive. The next one in his 18th year, which was when the city fell. Now, We'll see later on that it's described as the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, but that's because people had different ways of counting years. Sometimes they counted the year in which you became a king, and sometimes they didn't. And the Book of Kings counts the year in which he became king. So the Book of Kings says the 19th year, and earlier in the chapter we'll see the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar. But if you do it the Babylonian style, that was only his 18th year, and that's what we see here. Verse 29, the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, that's when the city itself fell, when it was destroyed. And finally, in the 23rd year, the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, that's 5 years later, and that particular captivity is not described anywhere else in the Bible, but I think it probably is a retaliation for the murder of Gedaliah. We saw how Gedaliah was assassinated, and it would be very reasonable if the Babylonians would send a raiding party in to do some kind of retaliation for the murder of the Babylonian governor. There is, in fact, a fourth deportation, which is not described in these verses, and that was the one in which Daniel was taken to Babylon. He was taken right after the death of Josiah, back in 605. That was the year that Nebuchadnezzar actually came to the throne. That would be his first year, or his zero year, depending on how you describe it. The year that Nebuchadnezzar became king, Daniel and his friends were taken. But Jeremiah doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't describe that particular exile. So it's not summarized here. He does say things in various places in his book about these three sets of events. Does this fulfill a promise? This notion of the people going into captivity. Well, you know, after the last 2 years, that we could turn to dozens of passages throughout the book of Jeremiah and find references to, you're going to go into captivity, you're going to be taken captive, you're going to be besieged, and you're going to have famine, and then you're going to fall under the sword, and then you're going to be taken captive. Over and over, we've seen those threats of captivity. There's one promise in particular that I think this very nicely summarizes. And that was back in chapter 6 and verse 9. Way, way back. We must have studied this in the summer of 1989. Chapter 6 of verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall throughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. Here he compares the nation Israel to a grapevine. Now, Mr. Nelson brought a nice big basket full of grapes upstairs and put them out in the back for everybody to share. And now grapes grow on a vine, and there are great big leaves that grow on a vine along with the grapes. And so the first time you go through and you pick the grapes, some of the grapes are hiding behind a leaf. You might not see them the first time you go through. The law of Israel, the law that Moses gave Israel, said that after you go through the first time and pick all your grapes, you're not allowed to go back again and look for more that you might have missed. You have to leave those for the poor people. The poor people get to go back and they get to look behind each leaf. Any grapes hiding here? They found a grape. Oh, they could pick it and they could have that. They were called gleaners. The gleaners were the people who went to look for hideaway grapes. Or when you harvested your field, they would look for the handful of grain that perhaps somebody had dropped by accident, or a stalk in the corner of the field that had not been harvested. They were called the gleaners. Well, here the Lord compares Israel to a grapevine. And he says that the enemy, when they come, is going to thoroughly glean the grapevine. They're going to pick up every leaf. They're going to look behind every twig, and they're going to find every single grape they can, and they're going to pick it. In fact, he says, turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. Don't be satisfied with going over at once. Get your hand out of your pocket and start picking again, because there are still more grapes there. Go over it again, and again, and again. And isn't that what we see in chapter 52? In those verses that I just read, in the 7th year of Nebuchadnezzar, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, first the harvesters came, and then the gleaners, and then the gleaners after the gleaners. One after another, the leaves were picked up, and they found every single grape they could. They found every single Jew they could and took them off to Babylon. Now, I should just mention that the number here doesn't look like a whole lot of people. 4,600 people doesn't sound like a whole lot. In fact, if you compare the record of the seventh year here with the Book of Kings, you'll find that in the seventh year, there were actually something like 10,000 people that were taken captive. Apparently, the record here is only counting the men, the adult men. That was often the custom. They would just count the adult men. You'll remember when the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000, the gospel writer explicitly says were 5,000 men plus women and children. They often didn't count the women and children. They just count the families, essentially. So when he's talking about 3,000 here, he's probably talking about the men. There were more than 10,000 people in total that were led away. And on the subsequent occasions as well, there might very well have been many more people than those mentioned here. Well, let's go on and read about Jehoiakim in verse 31. The prophecy against the people certainly was fulfilled. God took them into captivity as he had promised. He did a thorough job of gleaning the grapevine, of picking up every person that he could to go into captivity. Now, in verse 31, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He'd been a prisoner for 37 years. Can you imagine being in jail for 37 years? And not a very nice jail, I'm sure. In the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison. Now, Evil-Merodach was the successor of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king who came after Nebuchadnezzar. This is about 562, the time here. When he took the throne, the first thing he did was go find Jehoiakim, who's been in jail for 37 years, and bring him out. Now, one question that might come to mind is, well, what about Zedekiah, who was captured after Jehoiakim? Why didn't they bring him out? Well, I think he probably died by this time. He was not treated nearly as nicely as Jehoiakim was, and I suspect he's dead by this time. But Evil-Merodach brought out Jehoiakim, king of Judah, brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. He made him the preeminent captive king. He had all of his kings on display. Gene likes to collect different kinds of knives. He's got all over his bedroom. He's got all of his knives displayed, all the way from the machete that I brought back from Guatemala down to the little tiny pocket knife. I collect books. All my books on display, all lined up on the bookshelves. Well, in Babylon, the customary thing to do was to collect foreign kings. They captured kings, and then you set them up. You had them all there on display. And when people came into your throne room, there'd be all your subject kings that they would see. The Egyptians did the same thing, and many of the great Egyptian monuments have pictures on them of Pharaoh, who's about five times as tall as anybody else, and then down beneath him are all those little subject kings all lined up. You collected kings and you showed them off to show how powerful you were, to show that your control extended over a vast empire. So he had Jehoiakim here, seated with all these other kings. He changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon every day, a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. There he was, eating the king's food, out of jail, in a position of prestige among all the other captive kings. Did this fulfill the prophecy that God made about Jehoiakim? Well, let's go back to chapter 22, which was Jehoiakim's prophecy. Now remember that Jehoiakim has several names here. He's also called Jeconiah, and he's also called Coniah. And they all mean the same thing. The Lord establishes. The Lord establishes. Chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans, and I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee into another country where you were not born, and there shall you die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now here's the prophecy about Jeconiah. It says in verse 26 and verse 27 that he is going to be cast out into another country and he will die there. He will not return to the land where he wants to return. He wants to come back home to Judea. But he won't be able to. He's cast out into another land and there he will die. And was that prophecy fulfilled? Well, it was. In fact, the record in chapter 52, now don't lose chapter 22, but the record in chapter 52 is quite explicit. It says in verse 33 that Jeconiah did continually eat bread before Evil-Merodach all the days of his life. At breakfast time, he had breakfast with the king of Babylon. And at lunch time, he had lunch with the king of Babylon. And at supper time, he had supper with the king of Babylon. And if he had a bedtime snack, he had it with the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon was in Babylon. So where did Jeconiah have to stay? In Babylon. Until the day of his death. All the days of his life, verse 33 says. Until the day of his death, verse 34 says. He was stuck there. Have you ever been at a long, boring dinner party? I guess it's better than being in jail. But these verses are quite explicit. He never got to go home. He stayed in Babylon until he died. There is a piece of the prophecy, though, that still looked ahead. And that was verse 30 of Jeremiah 22. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. How do you think Jeconiah felt for 37 years in jail, playing Tootsie with the rats? Probably didn't like it very much, did he? Dank, wet, dark. How do you think he felt when Evil-Merodach brought him out and set him on his throne, first among all the captive kings, and let him eat at the royal table day by day? Pretty good, I guess. That's an improvement in one's circumstances. Except for this last part of the prophecy. Write to this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. Now, in fact, he had children. You know how we know he had children? We have the clay tablets from Babylon, the British Museum has them, that record the daily allotment of oil for King Jehoiakim of Judah. That tablet has been found and translated and tells how much oil he got each day and how much oil his sons got. So he had children that were with him in Babylon. But of course what Jeremiah means back in chapter 22 is not that he wouldn't have any children, but that his line would not continue upon the throne. He is as good as childless because his descendants will never again reign on the throne of Judah. So now here is a king with no hope that his children can ever come on the throne. And even though Evil-Merodach has raised him back to the position of honor as a king, a captive king, but still a king, put him back on the throne and seated him first among all the other kings, what do you think he must have felt every day in his heart as he sat down on his throne? Well, this is all well and good, but my children, can never reign, because the prophecy said that they will never sit upon the throne of David and rule in Judah. And when he sat at the king's table and ate all the good food that the king gave to him, still he would have to realize this. There's a piece of God's promise here that is still hanging over my head. The promise is fulfilled, part of it, but there's this other piece that I look ahead to in the future, and it tells me that I still come under judgment. Well, let's go back now and talk about Zedekiah, who was king at the time that the city fell. Chapter 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now, don't please confuse Jeremiah of Libna with our Jeremiah. Our Jeremiah was a different Jeremiah, but this is... It's interesting that Zedekiah's grandfather was named Jeremiah also. Verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. I want you to change that word "that" before Zedekiah to "and," which is what it is in Hebrew. The first part of verse 3 really goes with verse 2. That is, it describes his sin in the eyes of the Lord. You see, Zedekiah did two sets of things wrong. First, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. He did it in Jerusalem and Judah, until God cast them out from his presence. That's the first sin of Zedekiah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. The second sin of Zedekiah is that he rebelled against the king of Babylon. That's a rather different kind of offense. His first offense was against the Lord. It happened in Jerusalem, and it led to the captivity. The second offense was against the king of Babylon. And we're going to see these two aspects of his sin opened up as we go on down through the balance of the chapter. His punishment is described beginning in verse 4. Now, I'd like you to notice verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 12. What do verses 4, 6, and 12 have in common? Verse 4 says, it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, and so on and so forth. Verse 6, and in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the famine was sore in the city. And then verse 12, now in the 5th month, in the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard. All three verses start off with a little note as to what time it is. They start with a little date reference. And that's a very common means of saying, okay, a new paragraph starts here. We have changed time. These things happened at one time, and these happened at another time, and these happened at another time. The first two verses here, verses 4 and 5, simply set the stage for us. In the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem and pitched against it, that is, pitched their tents up all around the city, and built forts against it round about. So the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. For 2 years, the Babylonians were camped outside the city, and every time you looked out the window, there was the army out there with bows and arrows and spears ready to throw stones at you or throw spears at you if you stuck your nose out the door. For 2 years. Now, that siege had its effect. Verses 6 through 11 tell of the fall of the city and show how Nebuchadnezzar punished Zedekiah for his rebellion against King Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 12 all the way down through 27 show how God punished the people of Jerusalem for the sin in which they had followed Zedekiah in Jerusalem. Remember, two aspects of his sin. One against Nebuchadnezzar. He was not a good subject. He rebelled against his lord, King Nebuchadnezzar. And second, he rebelled against the Lord God. And God said, you did this in Jerusalem, therefore I'm going to take them all captive. Well, let's look at the punishment that he received for sinning against Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 6. In the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city so that there was no bread for the people of the land. Then the city was broken up. And all the men of war fled and went out of the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about. That's an important note. See, the King Zedekiah and his men of war thought they had a secret way out by the garden. There was a back gate in the garden. They were going to try to sneak out of the gate and get away. But the Chaldeans were all around the city and they saw them escaping. They went by the way of the plain. They went down into the Jordan Valley. They were going to try to escape into Moab and Ammon across the Jordan River. Verse 8, the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. That must have been quite a race down the mountainside. King Zedekiah running as fast as he could to get away from the Babylonians, and the Babylonians coming in their chariots, galloping down the roads and around the corners. It's a really twisty mountain road. It's a very exciting road, and it must have been quite a chase. And Zedekiah looking over his shoulder, hoping every minute that he could get across the river, get away where the army couldn't get to him. But they captured him. Verse 9, then they took the king and carried him up unto the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath, further up in Syria, where he, the king of Babylon, gave judgment upon him. You have been a bad vassal. You haven't been a good subject king. You tried to rebel against me. Verse 10, the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, pierced his eyeballs so that he was blind, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Wow, what a cruel punishment for him. Before his eyes, he kills his own children and then puts his eyes out. So the last thing he ever sees in this world is the death of his own family, and he's left with that memory as he's blinded and led away in chains into Babylon. And that because he rebelled against the king of Babylon. But verse 4 says that before he rebelled against the king of Babylon, he rebelled against the Lord God. He did evil according to all the evil that Jehoiakim had done in the city. And because of that, God cast out the people from his presence. And that's recounted beginning in verse 12. God brings his judgment now upon the city that has rebelled against him. Now in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan. He was the king's lieutenant, the king's problem solver. Captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard brake down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away that fell to the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. He left just a few people there to take care of the land so that it wouldn't turn into a wilderness. These were the people who were ruled by Gedaliah. These were the people with whom Jeremiah was left, and who then fled into Egypt when Gedaliah was assassinated. Also, are you ready for a grocery list now? He didn't just take people captive. Also, the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans brake and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. They couldn't take the whole pillar. The pillar was many, many feet tall, a great big brass pillar. They broke it up into pieces so they could load it into carts and take the brass to Babylon, because brass was valuable. It was difficult to make, and they wanted to use it in Babylon. The cauldrons also, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the bowls, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away. And the basins, and the firepans, and the bowls, and the cauldrons, and the candlesticks, and the spoons, and the cups. That which was of gold, in gold, that which was of silver, in silver, took the captain of the guard away. The two pillars, one sea, and 12 brazen bulls that were under the bases, which King Solomon had made in the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. So much brass they didn't have any way to measure how much there was. And concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. That's nearly 30 feet tall. A fillet of 12 cubits did compass it. It was 18 feet around. That means it was about 6 feet across. These pillars were about 6 feet across and 30 feet tall. And the thickness thereof was 4 fingers. It was hollow. So the brass wall was as thick as your hand. Like that. It was about 3 or 4 inches thick. 6 feet across, 30 feet high, great big huge brass pillars. A chapiter of brass was upon it, and the height of one chapiter was 5 cubits. On top of it, there sat this thing that was 7.5 feet tall, on top of the 30 feet. Huge thing. With network and pomegranates upon the chapiters round about, all of brass. The second pillar also and the pomegranates were like unto these, and there were 96 pomegranates on a side, and all the pomegranates upon the network were 100 round about. You know, the writer here is describing how beautiful these things were, and the king of Babylon just busted them up in pieces and hauled them away to Babylon. Why did God allow his temple to be destroyed in that way? Why would he allow his city to be trodden on like this? Because of the sin of the people in that city. In the temple, even, if you ever read the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that the people were worshiping idols right in the temple itself, not just upon the Mount of Corruption outside of Jerusalem, but right in the temple they were worshiping idols. So God's Spirit left the temple, and his judgment fell upon it. The writer here describes these beautiful things that Solomon had made, and now they're all being destroyed as the Lord brings his judgment upon the city. And the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest, and Zephaniah the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the door. He took also out of the city a eunuch, which had the charge of the men of war, and 7 men of them that were near the king's person, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land that were found in the midst of the city. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive out of his own land. Zedekiah sinned in 2 ways. He sinned against the Lord in Jerusalem, and so the Lord destroyed Jerusalem and took the people captive. And he sinned by not obeying Nebuchadnezzar. God told him, I have given all these lands to Nebuchadnezzar. You'd better obey him. And Zedekiah persisted in rebelling against him. You know, God is the one who set up the rulers of the world. And we are to obey them, because they have their authority from him. Well, we saw in verses 28 through 30... how the successive captivities of the people were the fulfillment of the prophecy that God would glean the nation as one gleans a grapevine, looking for all the hidden grapes. And we saw in verses 31 to 34 how Jehoiakim's constraint in Babylon was the fulfillment of the promise that he would never return to his land. How about what happened to Zedekiah? That was prophesied too. The prophecy for Zedekiah is in chapter 34. And here, as with Jehoiakim, there's a twist. Jeremiah chapter 34. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Let's see, did that happen? Chapter 52, Verse 13, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. Yep, that happened. Good. And thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand. And thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. Did that happen? Yep, that happened. Chapter 52, verse 9, they took the king, carried him up under the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Verse 11, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, the king of Babylon, bound him in chains, and carried him to Babylon, and put him in prison until the day of his death. That got fulfilled too. And I imagine that was a pretty black day for Zedekiah. How do you think he would have felt? How would you have felt if you'd been there? That kind of treatment by Nebuchadnezzar. Would you feel pretty depressed? Think you'd feel pretty discouraged and down? But look at what God goes on to say in this prophecy. This is very interesting. Verse 4 of chapter 34. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee. Thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace, and with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee, incense, and they will lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. This at least I will promise you, Zedekiah, the Lord said, you will be respected by your people. And when the time comes for you to die, you will not die in war. You'll die a peaceful death, and your people will have a royal funeral for you, and they will give you royal honors. Now that wasn't fulfilled yet. When we read about these things in chapter 52, that was like a little bright star that God gave Zedekiah in the midst of all the terrible things that were happening to him to look forward to. Just as Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, sitting at the table of the king of Babylon, still had this gnawing little bit of prophecy in the back of his mind. None of his sons will ever sit upon the throne of David, ruling over Judah. And however nice Evil-Merodach was to him, he couldn't get away from that little bit of prophecy that was yet to come to pass. So Zedekiah, however bad things might have been for him in prison, however miserable he was, thinking back over the last things he saw when he had his eyes, still he had this little bit of promise that God had given to him that said that he would be buried with royal honors and his people would mourn over him and weep over him. All three sections of this chapter remind us that God keeps his promises. He promised to take the people into captivity, to glean them as one gleans a grapevine, and he did that, verses 28 to 30. He promised that Jehoiakim would die in Babylon. And that happened, as he promised. He promised that Zedekiah would be captured and taken captive, that he would not be able to escape. And it happened, just as he had promised. But in the case of the promises about Zedekiah and Jehoiakim, we've noticed that the promise is sort of halfway fulfilled. A piece of the promise was current, and a piece of it looked forward to something else. In Jehoiakim's case, the piece that was future was negative. None of your children will ever reign. In the case of Zedekiah, the piece that was future was positive. You will receive royal honors when you are buried. If you had just read the book of Jeremiah, and then you read this chapter, you'd say, well, yeah, that's what God said would happen, but not quite. I mean, Jehoiakim looks pretty good. He's sitting now at the royal table and has a fancy throne to sit on. But there's this sinister second piece to the prophecy that hasn't happened yet. And when you read the story about Zedekiah here, you would say, you know, this looks terrible. Zedekiah would really be unhappy here, but there's that second piece to the prophecy that hasn't happened yet. And you think, well, the expression we use is, it's not over till the fat lady sings, right? God's promises aren't over until they're over. They aren't fulfilled until they're really fulfilled. I'd like to think that there is a parable here for us about the whole book of Jeremiah. I'd like to think that the sort of halfway fulfillment of these two prophecies is recorded here intentionally to cause us to realize that God's promises are not just single-threaded, that they are complex and they involve many things and they don't all come true at the same time. In particular, as the book of Jeremiah ends, the nation is scattered. It's in captivity. The city is burned. The temple has been destroyed. The royal line has been cut off. All these things were foretold by Jeremiah. But that's not all that Jeremiah foretold. He foretold some other things that hadn't come true yet. Things that still haven't come true. You'll remember that the book is structured chiastically. I won't reproduce the whole thing. It starts and it ends with messages of judgment. Then there are historical sections. And in the very center, there are promises of restoration. Back around chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33. I'll read you just a little bit of one of those. Chapter 31, verse 30. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Verse 38, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields under the brook of Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever." There's some wonderful promises here. Promises that the people of Judah in captivity could only dimly look forward to. Some of them we enjoy now as believers under the new covenant. Some are yet to come, when the city shall once again be built to the Lord. So for Jeremiah as a whole, it's like the promise to Zedekiah. A peace has happened, but there's this star that you can hang on to, this little glimmer of light to give them hope down through the dark years until the Messiah comes and leads them to salvation. By God's grace, we're able to look forward to those same promises, to take advantage of them, to enjoy the blessings of the new covenant now and look forward to the glories of God's kingdom yet to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this book, for your word entirely, and for the book of Jeremiah. We thank you for what we've seen fulfilled of it, Lord, to prove that your word is true. And we look forward with confidence, Father, to the continued fulfillment of all that you have promised. For certainly your word is sure. No man can put it aside. We pray, Lord, that you would soon bring to fulfillment those things which you have promised. To the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the exaltation of your own name, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.